Would you open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 1. And don't get excited, we're not going to study the whole book of Revelation. We are going to take a look at what is probably a familiar portion, but not one that I've heard ministry on in a while. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and the voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. The Lord bless the reading of his word.
Amen.
The Apostle John was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Tradition tells us that they tried to execute John by boiling him in oil, and that it failed. He didn't die, but he was horribly scarred from the process. And because he survived the death penalty, then they put him in exile and sent him to Patmos. Now, that's tradition. We can't prove that from Scripture, but that's what we read in traditional lore about the apostles. And John was there on this island in exile. I've heard stories about him being there, the only one on the island, alone in a cave. And I don't think that's true. He might have been in a cave for all I know, but I think there were other people on the island, but he was exiled, meaning that he was separated from the Lord's people. Now, we know that there were those who went to visit him, I believe. They probably brought him clothing. They brought him food, perhaps. They brought him writing materials and things that he needed. But he was cut off from being able to travel and minister to the various assemblies of the Lord's people. And while he was there in exile, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think perhaps he was praying and worshiping that particular day. And he said that I was your companion and brother in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And I looked at that, and the patience, it's interesting, the word used for patience is sometimes called endurance, but it also means patiently waiting. He was waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
As he was there alone. And he said, I'm in this mess. I'm here because of the kingdom and waiting for Christ. And I was in the Spirit and I heard a voice. He describes the voice and he describes what it sounded like. And of course, we would have to assume from what it says that it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turned around and saw him, the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ. And as our brother was saying this morning, what a sight that's going to be when we see the glorified Christ. John said, when he saw him and recognized who he was, he said, I'm the Alpha, Omega, the first and the last. He said he fell at his feet as dead. He said, I'm going to give you a job, John. I'm going to ask you to write a book. And in this book, you're going to put seven letters, seven messages, actually, is the word that's used there for letters, seven messages, one to each of the seven churches that are named. And I'm going to ask you to send those around that they be read by all the churches. Now, one of the things that I had never really noticed before, and I've read this many times, was the fact that he wasn't writing seven letters and mailing them off to the seven churches. He was writing one book. All of the letters, all the messages, went into one book, and that book was then circulated around the various churches. Now think about that for a minute, that the message for the church at Thyatira was also read by the church at Ephesus and by the church at Laodicea and so forth. Now, I think perhaps it would be true to say that when they received this scroll, which is what the book was, it was probably copied by the first church and they kept it. And then it went on to the next one, who also copied it and sent it on. But I thought it was interesting that all seven messages were read by all seven churches. It wasn't just the church at Ephesus read their letter and nothing else. And so there were things in there, although addressed to just that particular church, that also might be applicable to all the churches and also applicable to us today.
Amen.
Because he was writing to the church in general and seven local meetings of that church. I checked out the locations of those churches, and it's interesting that the way they're listed, beginning with Ephesus and going on, is in a geographical order. Ephesus was the closest church or closest city to Patmos. And then as you go from one to the other, they proceed to go north, and then it takes the shape of a fish hook and comes around and comes back to the southeast. So you can check that out on your maps if you still have maps in your Bible. If you don't have one of the inspired versions, you may not have maps in the back. But mine is inspired and old enough that I've got the maps. And so he was told to write to these churches and that he would receive instruction as to what to tell them. And the obvious thing was that the whole book was going to be read by everybody. And I would say that that teaching was going to be applicable to all of them, and it must be applicable to us as well. And so as we look at the seven churches, which is what I plan to do in the will of the Lord, taking each one and looking at the message that was given to them, what was good and what was bad and everything else, we need to think of it in terms of the meeting here at Southeast, or perhaps in Jeff City where you guys are, maybe Colorado Springs or wherever. But to think about each of the local churches, even though the message was addressed to the church at Ephesus, they also got the message that was intended for Sardis and Pergamos and all the others. And so I think it's important for us that as we study these, we apply those things to our own assembly today. So John turned and he saw the speaker and he fell at his feet as dead. You know, I've mentioned this before, and there was a time when I used to listen to a lot of Southern gospel music, not so much anymore. Kind of became like country and Western music. You know, all you needed was three chords, and Mama got on the train, Dad was drunk and had a pickup truck, and you've got all the country Western music there is. And I think some of the gospel music kind of began to fall into that category. But a lot of them would talk about what they were going to do when they got to heaven. And inevitably, they were going to dance on the golden streets. And there's only one golden street mentioned in there. Yes, not plural. They were going to dance on the streets of gold. They were going to dance on the clouds, and they were going to find John, and they were going to do a jig with John as they walked up and down, and they were going to do all that kind of stuff. I think we're going to do the same thing that John did.
Amen.
We're going to see the glorified Christ, and we're going to fall at his feet. Now remember, we mentioned this one time. We were looking at another book that John was the youngest of the disciples. Might have probably even been a teenager at the time when the Lord walked here on earth. And he was very close to the Lord. The Lord had a particular fondness for him because John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And we read that at the Last Supper, as they didn't sit in chairs and ate like we do. They reclined in a circle around this very low table or whatever, and they had this food on it. And it said that John was next to the Lord Jesus, and he lay with his head upon the Lord's breast. He was that close to him. And with that kind of closeness and familiarity, you would think that maybe when John saw the Lord, he would just be tickled to death. You know, if you see somebody you haven't seen in a long time, like I see Isaac. I hadn't seen Isaac in a long time. I can't say I was tickled to see Isaac, but you know, but at least I tried to be nice when I saw Isaac. Hi, Isaac. You're looking good. But we see somebody like these guys that we haven't seen for a while. We were thrilled to see them, and we Amen. Had a hug, and we shook their hands, and we just tickled to see them. John didn't run up to the Lord and give him a hug. He didn't shake his hand. He didn't say, "Boy, it's been good to see you. It has been so long." No, he fell at his feet as dead. And I think when we see the glorified Christ, we're going to fall at his feet. We're going to worship at his feet. I think that's what we're going to do. because it's going to be something that you can't imagine. John tried, so many in the scripture try to describe the things of heaven, to describe the throne, to describe what God looked like, describe, I think that is it, Ezekiel who saw that great vision. You read that thing and just sometime when you've got a lot of time on your hands and you're eating a taco or something and you've got nothing else to do, try to make a sketch of what Ezekiel saw. I've seen, have you seen some of the artist's sketches of what they, it's ridiculous. And so John is trying to put into words something that he couldn't describe. Remember Paul, when he was caught up into heaven, he said he saw things that were just not right. He couldn't describe them. He just couldn't, he heard things and saw things that he couldn't talk about. And he was given a thorn in the flesh because he needed to be humbled a bit. I don't think we have really any idea what it's going to be like. We can talk about it. We can hear messages about it, read about it, think upon it. But I think we really can't grasp what it's going to be like when we see heaven and we see the Lord Jesus. And John got that glimpse there on Patmos when he turned and saw the one who was speaking behind him, and it was the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, John wasn't the only one that fell down when he saw the Lord. Daniel, Isaiah, you know, it just seemed to be a pattern. And notice where the Lord was when he spoke to John. John turned and saw him. And where was he? In the midst of seven golden, well, the King James says candlesticks, but literally it's lampstand. And that's the way it's translated. And if some of you have one of the unauthorized versions, you probably have lampstand in it, right? I know you don't want to admit that you would read one that's not authorized. This is Paul's standard version here that I have. It's written, printed by Paul. But at any rate, lampstands. This typical of the lampstand that was in the tabernacle. And each lampstand, a golden lampstand, each lampstand represented one of the churches. There were seven of them, and it says the Lord was in the midst of them. And this is where he is today. He's in the midst of the churches. Now, you'll notice that here he's standing in the midst. Now, as we get into the study, we're going to see there's a place where it says he's walking in the midst. And there's a difference. We're going to talk about that when the time comes. But at this particular time, he is standing in the midst of these seven lampstands representing the seven churches. And he has seven stars in his right hand. And we're told that each of these stars represent an angel of each church. We're going to talk about that. I think it's significant that this picture is used, actually, that because Christ is the Lord of the church, and the right hand is the sign of power. And who is the one who is in charge of the church? What did the Lord say? On this rock I will build my church. Have you ever heard a preacher talk about my church? I have. Refer to it as my church or my flock or something of that nature. No, no. It's the Lord's church. And if you're in a position of authority or teaching or whatever in a church, you're there by the grace of God. And you have a great responsibility because we're, as believers, we're his sheep. We're in his flock. We're his church. So the Lord said, these are my churches, and I'm in the midst, and I hold the power. And I hold them in the palm of my hand. So when it says that he was standing in the midst of the church, and then in chapter 2 and verse 1, later we see that he is walking in the midst. And I think that's important. It says he's walking up and down. He was checking on the churches, keeping his eye on the churches. And this is why he knows what message to give to each one as he writes. And we're going to see that these messages are quite variant as we look at the seven churches. Well, who are the angels? Now, has anybody ever heard preaching on who the angels of the churches were? Well, I'll tell you what. I don't want to miss anybody here, so I'm going to. It's amazing the different things that people say regarding this subject. The word angel is agalos, which could mean angel, but it also is more better translated more often messenger, the messenger of the church. Now, one guy that I read thinks that there were those who were messengers from each of these churches who had come to visit John and brought him gifts and things from that particular church. Maybe. Could be. It's interesting how they defined it, though. There were several that said it was the minister of the church. A few more said it was the teacher or pastor of the church. These were not conservative writers. Some said he was Methodist. Some said he was an elder. One said a spiritual leader. Several said a bishop, overseer, chief pastor, presiding officer, evangelist. And then there was a couple who said there was actually a guardian angel. Now, let me say, in my opinion, I don't think it was a real guardian angel. Because he was to address the letter to the angel of that church, to the messenger of that church. How many angels do you know by name? Well, there's three that I know of. Right? We know three. Can you name the three? I'll give you what you need. Gabriel, Michael, and then Brian Thompson gave me the name of the third one. Lo. Lo, the angel of the Lord, said yes. Anyway, those are the only ones I know. But here were seven that he was supposed to send messages to, and I don't think that he knew seven angels by name. I believe we're talking about a living person, a human being, who was probably a leader in the church, an elder probably, and maybe might have been the guy that we might call the one that you communicate with when you write to a church. So I don't think it was an angel as a created being. I think it was a man. Now, that's my opinion, and if you don't agree with me, I'll pray for you, brother, you know. I think it was an elder or an overseer of the church. And we might call him a correspondent. Now, before we get to the individual special messages to each of the churches, there are some generalities that I want to look at. All of these messages, there was a format that the Lord established, and he was going to write to these churches. And first of all, we start out, he says, I know your works. He knows what goes on. He knows what goes on here. He knows on what goes on to the church down the street or the church in the next state or wherever. All of the local churches and meetings of the Lord's people. He knows what's going on and he knows what's being done and what's not being done. He's up to date. We may not be, but the Lord is. He said, I know your works. So he begins with each one. And then he gives a word of commendation, which is good. But then he gives a word of condemnation, which is not so good. And finally, he gets to the end and he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now, there's two churches that he doesn't condemn. One is Philadelphia, which was the missionary church. And one was the Church of the Martyrs, which was Smyrna. But then, of course, there was Laodicea, which was the apostate church. So his word is specific to each church. Which means that what goes on here at Southeast Bible Chapel, the Lord knows. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on today, what's gone on in the past. Being God, he knows what's going to take place in the future. And it would be interesting for you to sit down sometime and write what you might call the letter to the church at Southeast. What would you put in that letter? I know your works. What would be your commendation? What would be your condemnation? What would you write about this assembly? It's as very real today as it was in John's day. The Lord has a specific message for us here, and he watches us, and he's walking in the midst of the churches today. So this is a very real and a very current thing, as much as it was in John's day. And he said, if you've got an ear, pay attention to what the Spirit says. Now, the letters tell us that they were applied in three ways. First of all, they describe the conditions that actually existed at that very moment when John wrote. This was what was happening in each of these churches at that exact moment. And next, you can take and look at these churches overall, and you get a historical perspective of Christendom all through the church period. And then lastly, you have a chronological preview of Christendom. beginning with the early church of the apostolic age to the present day. And we're going to look at each of those in that term, that it represents a specific period of time in church history. MacDonald said that the letters bear a marked resemblance, by the way, to the seven parables of Matthew 13. Now, some of you are really energetic and you want to get into that one. I thought, well, that might be a little nice side study to throw in until I got involved in it. And then I thought, no, I don't think so. But it would be a good study for somebody to compare those seven miracles in Matthew chapter 13 with the seven parables, with the seven churches. Each church has its own distinctive character. So they have assigned titles. Theologians have assigned titles to these churches, which are descriptive titles of the character or the nature of that church. Give you an idea. Ephesus is called the loveless church. And we're going to see that one of the things that the Lord held against that church was they had lost their first love. Smyrna was suffering persecution. And so Smyrna is the persecuted church. And it represents a period of time when persecution was being carried out against the church. Pergamos was the permissive church. They were allowing a lot of things go on that shouldn't be going on. And that was another period of time. Thyatira was tolerant church. Sardis was the sleeping church. And then Philadelphia was the church with opportunity. That was the church of the open door, the missionary period, the great time of revivals that were carried on. And then finally, Laodicea is a lukewarm church. And I think a lukewarm church may be the period in which we're living today. Sad but true. And so it's interesting as you start looking at these seven churches and say, this represents this period of time, and this is characteristic of that period of time historically, and it fits in with all the rest of them to give you a whole picture, a rainbow picture, of a panoramic view of what has happened over the centuries in the church period. And then there's a historical period. So Ephesus would represent the church of the first century. It was generally praiseworthy. It started out well, but it says you've lost your first love. What love was that? You know, when you first came to the Lord Jesus Christ, were you excited about it? Couldn't wait to tell somebody about it? That's the way I was. I don't know about you. Maybe it was just, nothing to you. But I was excited about it. Of course, my mother thought I was having a fit when I told her, but I said, no, it's real. But that first blush of love that you have for the Lord Jesus, somewhere along the line in Ephesus, it began to grow dim. And the Lord says, you need to look into that. Smyrna is a church from the first to the fourth century. That was a period of time of great persecution in the church. There were a lot of martyrs. A lot of people died for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Smyrna is one that he has no word of condemnation against Smyrna, for they were going through great tribulation. Pergamos would represent the church during the Middle Ages. This was a time when Constantine recognized the Christian church as being an official religion. But it was also a time when the world began to infiltrate the church, and it began to dilute itself. And other things were being brought in. Graven images were being brought in. The worship of saints was being brought in. All this kind of thing began to take place during that period of time. Thyatira would be the church in the 5th to the 15th century. And this was when Western Christendom was becoming more controlled by Roman Catholicism than anything else. And it was toward the end of that period that the Reformation came in. And that's a period of time that shows how evil can progress in the church and how things can deteriorate if we're not very careful. Sardis represents the church 16th and 17th centuries. That was after the Reformation, post-Reformation period. And the truth of that Reformation time was beginning to grow dim again. It was during the Reformation, you know, when Martin Luther nailed his treatise to the door of the chapel. Big changes came about, but they were beginning to fall apart. There was still a minority of godly men and women, but things were beginning to fade. Philadelphia would be the 18th and 19th century church, and that was the time when there were great revivals. in England and Ireland and across America, there were great missionary thrust. Many went out to the mission field during that period of time. That Philadelphia was the church of the open door. And again, no condemnation from the Lord about that church. It was very representative of that period of time. And then we come to the last church, which is Laodicea, which is the church of the last days. This was a church that had become lukewarm and complacent. Hate to say it, but I think that's where we are today. It was a church of liberalism. It was a church of ecumenical leaning, final state of apostasy. And a lot of people believe that we're in that church age today. We're at that point where the church is losing its thrust. And I know that there are those who are pushing for revival, those that would hope that we would have revival. And I'm one of those who feel that we're not going to see a great revival sweep this nation or sweep the world. We're at the end times. We're going to see maybe some local revival here and there, but we're not going to see that great period of revival when it all, when all of the Christians came forth and there was a great turnover during that period of time. I think we're going to see spot revivals here and there, but not that great sweeping revival. Now, these ideas, understand, are coming to us through the writings of modern-day theologians. These are not, this is not in the scripture, so don't go digging through the book of Revelation and say, where did he find all of this? These are things that are proposed by modern theologians, but I'll tell you what, if you study them and you look at these periods and you look at each church, they fit very well. They do fit very well, and I think it's probably pretty close to the analysis. And so then there's this format that the Lord uses in each of the letters. First of all, there was some feature of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ that is produced when he speaks and emphasized in addressing each church. As he starts out, he said in Ephesus, these are the things, saith he, that holdeth the seven stars in his hand and walks in the midst of the candlesticks. And then you get down to the angel of Smyrna. And he said, these are the things, saith the first and the last, who was dead and was alive, and so on. Each one is different. Each introduction to the Lord Jesus is different, and each one is worth a study in itself. What does it mean? What does that picture tell us of the Lord Jesus? There's a special purpose involved in each one. And then, of course, the letters are addressed to the special angel of each church. I think a specific person was the correspondent, or the one that was normally the one that you would contact. I think this is the one, probably a prominent elder in that assembly, who received this letter. And again, I want to stress the point that this was a single book. For some reason, I pictured John dashing off seven letters and sending them out. But he didn't. He wrote seven messages, but he put them in one scroll. And that scroll then started to make the circulation through the churches. And you know, what have we got today that might represent that one book? Isn't this it? We find in here letters to various churches. Church of Ephesus, Church of Corinth, Church of Thessalonica, so forth. And we have all of these things to look at, and we apply them to ourselves today and to our assembly today. I think this is our version of the seven letters right here. And so as we look at these seven letters, we'll see things that we can very definitely apply to ourselves today. Then he begins by saying, I know your works. That could be good, that could be bad. Do you want the Lord to know your works? We've talked about works recently. I'm working on some messages on that from Ephesians 2 and 10. We love 2, 8, and 9. We just love it. We're saved by faith. It's a grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we just preach that, preach that, preach that. It's wonderful. But then verse 10 says, oh, by the way, now there's some works I want you to do that I have ordained for you. When God ordains your works, that means that they've been set apart. They've been set aside for you ahead of time with your name on the list. And the question is, have you asked him what your list is? Have you asked him what these works are? What does he want you to do? What is it you're supposed to be doing and you're not? What is it that you're doing and you shouldn't be? You see, you've got works to do. We don't preach here that you're saved by works. Heaven forbid. You're not saved by works and you're not kept by works. Aren't you glad? Now, if there was ever a time that you would say amen, this is it. Okay. Last week, I had lunch with a guy after the message, and he told me, he said he was very embarrassed. He said, I wanted to talk to you because, he said, I was afraid that you might have been insulted by the fact that I said amen. I said, really? I think that's great. He said, well, not everybody in this assembly thinks so. I said, you ought to come to our meeting. You'll hear a lot of amens. And I never heard a single one. There you go. So be it. Amen. I agree. That's what it means. And I think that we need to, every once in a while, say amen. And then he gives the word of commendation. It's a good thing. He said, I know your works and your labor and your patience and so on and so on. This is good stuff. But then comes the word of condemnation. But, however, I got one thing or maybe two things against you. We're going to look at each of those as we go through. And then, of course, there's the exceptions that we talked about with Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then each letter contains the exhortation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And then finally, each letter concludes with a victor's promise of reward. And isn't that the way our book ends? Isn't that the way it comes to Revelation in the end? There's a new heaven, there's a new earth, and we're there with the redeemed. And millions and millions of voices are singing out. We're singing a new song. We're praising the one who died on Calvary. Everything is different. Everything has changed. It's all eternally good. That's where the book ends. And so it is with each letter. There's promise of reward. Overcomers are mentioned. Those who are the ones who are loyal to Christ all the way to the end. I think that last item is very important. During his ministry here on earth, the Lord Jesus often employed this same expression. It's a form designed to arrest the attention. He that hath ears, let him hear. Did you ever hear the story about the rabbit and the lion? I'll tell you the story about this is a rabbit trail, Walter, because there's a rabbit involved. And there was a lion who was prowling in the area and around these villages, and he would pounce on a native at night and kill him and eat him. And sometimes he would kill one and he'd drag it off and wait till later to eat him. And there was a rabbit who was watching all this, and a little rabbit said, that must be awful good because he really likes eating them. They must be pretty tasty. And so he went up on this one that was laying there, and he thought, I don't want to eat too much. He said, I'll just nibble a little bit and he won't notice. And so he nibbled on one ear. And he said, wow, he said, that was pretty good. I think I'll eat the other one. And he ate the other one. A lion comes along and was about to kill a rabbit. He said, no, no. He said, why? He said, because you ate the ears off. He said, no, no. He said, but men don't have ears. It says so in the Bible. Sometimes I wonder, do we have ears? You know? The scripture talks about those who have eyes but cannot see. Those who have ears but cannot hear. You say, well, I can hear. But we don't hear what God wants us to hear. We don't see what God wants us to see. We're talking about spiritual things now. And I think that this is what the Lord's talking about when he closes these letters. He said, if you've got spiritual ears, I want you to listen to what I'm saying. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. We need to look at it with spiritual eyes and listen to it with spiritual ears, because that's what it is. It's a spiritual thing. And we're told that there are things here that we don't understand with our normal nature, because they're spiritual in nature. We can only understand them if we have a spiritual nature. And how do you get a spiritual nature? By accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You receive a new nature. And now these things that didn't mean anything to you before, they should be full of meaning. You should be able to go to the Word of God and see things. You ever talk to anybody who wanted to start reading the Bible? You know, there's usually the first place they start, it's the book of Revelation. And he said, I can't make any sense of it. Of course you can. There are preachers that can't make any sense out of it. But if you don't have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you don't have the spiritual nature. You don't have the Holy Spirit within you, who is a teacher to show you these things. It's amazing what you can learn if you just listen to Him. This is our textbook. This is our seven letters. This is what we need to look at and absorb and listen to with spiritual ears. One writer said, speaking in that terms about he that has ears, let him hear. He said it urges the deepest attention to the most momentous truths. You have to listen. William Burkett says this a little more. He said, let all that hear and read these words unto the churches which the Holy Spirit has uttered, consider them and set their hearts to regard them as matters of great importance and which greatly concern them. Now, that's a pretty loose translation of that verse. But that's what it means. Take it to heart. Consider what it says. Now, again, remember that all of these letters are one book intended for, especially for this church, but also everything that he said to the other. How would you like it if, say, Walt Carey sat down and he wrote a letter about each one of us in this assembly? He says, I'm going to write a letter to Shannon Bowling. Here it is. And he goes through the format and he shows him that I know your works, and he writes them down. And then he says, okay. And he said, Dave, write a letter to Dave Diebel, and here it is, and all that. And he writes another one for Justin, and so on. And then he puts them all in one book and sends them out all to everybody in the assembly. Would you like that? Wouldn't you be thrilled by that? You say, boy, I wish you just sent that letter to me. But that's what John did here. And that's what the Lord asked him to do. Put them in a book and send that book to the seven churches. Yes, the letters were church specific, but the book went to all the churches. And so it is that you may find something in here that applies to you. I may find something else that applies to me, but I can't throw out the other one too, you see. It was the Word of God. Came directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Very important. So I hope that our study of the seven churches as we get into this is, will give us some insight. I know that I thought about just jumping right into it with the church of Ephesus and going from there. But I thought, no, I think maybe a little intro to this might be important to give you an idea of what the seven letters meant, how they were arranged, how they were received, what they meant to the ones who received them, what they meant to the ones who also read them besides that particular church, and to exhort us, because they're all applicable to us today, just as the whole Word of God is applicable to us. You know, there's a lot of people out there that like to cut and paste. When I learned how to do that on the computer, it was the greatest day of my life, you know? Wow. Didn't need to have a carbon paper and a typewriter anymore, and you made a mistake, you erase it, and then and you wanted to pick up something, you didn't have to type it. You just cut it, you paste it, and put it in there. And man, that was great. Have you mastered cut and paste yet? I'd watch out for him. You know, he's the county treasurer. If he's cutting and pasting, I'd be a little bit cautious. But anyway, it was great to do that. To put them all together. The Lord Jesus said, no, you're not going to cut and paste. We're going to write this specifically to that church, specifically to that church. But in the meantime, you might read what I said to the other one, too, just in case. Don't fall into the same trap as they. So we're going to begin, Lord willing, the next time, whenever that is, looking at Ephesus. We may not get through with the 7 churches before the Lord comes back, Lord.
Amen.
But it gives us something to do in the meantime, right? Shall I give thanks for the food, ladies? Boy, nobody's going to say a word. This is a tough crowd, I'm telling you. No amens, and now nobody even says this, you know. That's tough. Well, I'm going to give thanks for the food. So later, when the ladies say it's finished, don't come in screaming about giving thanks, because I'm going to do it. Okay. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning that you would bless your word to us. We thank you for this. These letters to the seven churches. letters that are applicable not only to those to whom it were sent, but also to us as well.
Amen.
Just as your whole word, the word that was written to the Corinthians, is very appropriate to us, and to the Ephesians, and to the Thessalonians, and so forth. Father, we just pray that we might, through this study, apply these things to ourselves, to this assembly, and to ourselves individually. So we ask that you bless the word to us. Father, we also thank you for the time of fellowship that is about to take place. We thank you for those that have prepared the food. We pray, Father, that you would bless that to us and use it to our nourishment and to our needs, to our service. We thank you for it, for all your blessings today. And we just pray these things in that worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.